Father, we are a people who need you. And that's on display often in our world, and it was brought to our attention this week. And so, Lord, I pray for the victims, families in this horrible tragedy in New Zealand, but I also pray, Lord, for faith and for that you would be working in hearts. And Lord, that you would remind us that you are God and you are good. Show your faithfulness at this time as we go into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you know, I recently retired from 15 years in student ministry. 15 years. It was some of the best years of my life. I learned a lot about myself. I learned a lot about ministry. I learned a lot about church in that 15 years of serving students. There's a lot that goes into student ministry. There's the presentation of the gospel. There's the Sunday sermons, but doing it in a way that teenagers can understand. One of the important aspects of youth ministry, it often gets overlooked or underappreciated, is the icebreakers, the games. And there's a real reason why we do games in student ministry. It's not just for fun, though they are fun. There's a reason behind it. One of them is what I said before, to break the ice. It's an icebreaker. And if you've ever been at a party where you didn't know people, possibly at a new work event, they did some sort of icebreaker, and so we're trying to help teenagers get out of their shell and get to know each other. Another is team building, and you might know about that as well if you've ever been to a corporate event where you have to, like, take someone's hand and get them through a rope or, like, trust falls or something. There's team building, that's part of it, and so we did that with the students as well. Another important aspect of games in student ministry is to get them to do something they didn't think they would do when they came that evening. Because if I can get a teenager to, play water balloon toss with a water balloon filled with chili, they didn't expect to do that when they got there. It's kind of crazy. But they also probably didn't expect to trust in Jesus that night. They also didn't expect to turn their life around that night. And so we're kind of getting them out of their comfort zone, seeing that. Games are important. One of the games we played a lot was charades. And I'm sure you know charades. It's the nonverbal game where you have to communicate an idea, an illustration. In student ministry, we found different ways to do charades. We did one where the whole crowd was doing charades and the one person had to guess, and that's a fiasco, right? There's different ways to do it, but what I found was students are really good at charades. Students are really good at acting out and communicating things nonverbally, illustrating. They're really good at it. And when I think about it as I read through Titus, I think that Christians are playing charades too. I think that Christians, in the same way we are communicating, we are illustrating something with how we live our lives. So the question is, what are we illustrating? Titus calls us to illustrate the gospel with how we live. The question then is, are we doing it? And if we are, how are we doing? We're in a series called Letters for Living. And in this series, we're looking at some of the smaller letters to the church. And we're going to get little things out of it for our Christian walk and for our life. And we're in the book of Titus today. We're in the second chapter of Titus. And Titus was written by Paul. If you were following in the Philippians series, this is about 4 to 6 years after that, after Paul's release from jail. And it was written specifically to a man named Titus, who was one of Paul's co-workers in ministry. Titus was tasked with a specific thing: help reform the house churches on the Greek island of Crete. Because what had happened was the Greek island of Crete was called, the churches in the island were called to reach the entire community for the gospel. But for some reason, we don't know why, that hadn't happened. And the Greek island, the churches looked exactly like the society. And the society valued things that weren't necessarily biblical, and we'll get into that later. So last week we learned that to reach the community, you've got to understand that God is the leader of the church. And then practically, each house church needs to have proper leadership. We call them elders. And then we learned, the last thing we learned was the church is identified by the works, by the things that they do. And so that's where we were last week, and this week we will turn to Titus 2. Turn with me to Titus 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you. Like Katie said, you're free to keep those. If you're following along on your phone, we're in the New American Standard Version this morning. You don't have to follow along with that. There are plenty of good translations. We think the New American Standard is really good. It's word for word, so that's the one we use. And as we go to Titus 2 here, we'll see Paul instructing Titus to instruct the community to live a life that illustrates the gospel. Turn with me. Titus 2, we'll go 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What was happening here was, as I said before, the church in Crete looked exactly like the culture. And that's a problem. That's a problem when the church looks like the culture. And I'm not talking about appearance here. In fact, missionaries should dress like the culture. Hudson Taylor is a famous missionary to China. And when Hudson Taylor decided he was going to reach China, he started dressing like a Chinese person of that day. He grew the back of his hair out into the long ponytail, and he wore the hat, and his British friends made fun of him. But he said, I'm reaching people, and so I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And so the church looking like the culture in appearance, fine. I think that's how you reach the culture. But what happened here was the church was looking like the culture in behavior. In behavior. And in behavior that wasn't biblical. And what happens when the church looks like the culture in behavior is we lose our witness. We lose the ground we stand on because we have no reason to draw people to God. Why should we follow this God? You look just like us in the way you act, is how they'd respond. And so Paul gives the church through Titus these mandates to be countercultural, to be countercultural. And I'm going to go through the list of these action items for these five specific groups of people. And when we go through it, you're going to see a couple of themes come up for these five specific groups of people. You're going to see the theme of holiness, because when you're called to not sin, when you're called to biblical morality, you're called to holiness. And the second theme you'll see is the gospel-centered theme of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is in all of these themes. It's the idea of putting yourself second so that others can see the humility that comes from God, and others will see the example and illustration of God through your self-sacrifice, okay? And don't get me wrong, these mandates here aren't torturous. I'm not talking about like self-sacrifice, like, oh, this is so horrible to be pure and so horrible to be sensible. This is the way it should be. These are the good things. This is the way people should live their lives. But the intention to be holy, the intention to do the right thing so that others will see God is what Paul is saying here. The intention to be self-sacrificial. Are you folks with me? All right, so we're going to go through it. Older men. Older men, according to Paul, in that culture, were called to be temperate, sober, right? The Greek word there is naphilios. And in this context, it meant sober in judgment. I'm sure he was talking about sobriety, too. The Bible talks about other places where drunkenness is looked down upon. But here he's talking specifically about older men being sober in judgment. They're called to be dignified. They're called to be respectable. They're called to be sensible, not foolish. Sensible, not foolish, is going to show up in every one of these. Something was happening in Crete. Older men were called to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. And these characteristics are not only just for older men, but they're appropriate for all Christians. But something was happening in the church in Crete where Paul specifically spoke to the older men this way. Let's talk about the culture of ancient Crete. What we know about ancient Crete was that the island was full of mercenary soldiers. Who's got the most money will fight a war for you, all right? And so they would leave their island, go fight a war, come back with this new money, and then live however they wanted to live. And immorality, promiscuity, drunkenness, that was often the theme there. That was the way of life. And so Paul says, no, older men, you are to be the example of the church. If you're part of the church, you're to be the example that everyone is going to follow. So don't follow the culture, which says come back, go into the tavern, get drunk, be promiscuous. He's saying, no. You should be sound in judgment, in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women. Older women were called to be reverent. The Greek word, hieroprepes. Reverent, we don't say that often. It means respectable. Respectable. They were called to not be malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. They were called to teach what is good. And they were called to encourage young women. So picture this, the society where promiscuity, deception, money is the theme, is the cultural overtone. Kind of sounds kind of familiar to some societies. And so these women, the soldiers will go off to war, and then the women stay behind, and then they get a little wine in them, and then they get to gossiping, and they say, do you see so-and-so over there? Her husband's at war. Why is she going to the tavern with that guy? Or some sort of other thing like that. And Paul says, no. Older women, you're called to be an example. You're called to teach. So set yourself up for holiness. This is a form of self-sacrifice. And when you do that, the culture that you live in will see the gospel. So older women were called to that. They were called to encourage young women. And this is what they were called to encourage young women. Young women. And most of the first two... So encourage young women to love their husbands and their children. So this is obviously for young wives and young moms. Love your husband and your children. Be sensible, not foolish. That's going to show up all the time. Sensible. Be pure. Encourage young women to be workers at home. What he meant there was to be self-sacrificial, active in the home, as opposed to going with the culture. A culture that maybe abandoned the children. A culture that maybe abandoned the things that needed to be done at home. A culture that maybe abandoned the husband, right? To go have an affair or something like that. He says, no. Honor God by being self-sacrificial in the home. And so workers at home has often been taken out of context. It doesn't mean specifically women couldn't work, right? So we would take that out of context today and say, no. What he means is be active in the home. And now the question is, why is Paul calling out wives, right? What about husbands? Well, there's something happening here in the Cretan society, the ancient Crete, where he specifically had to call out wives. But don't worry, he equally admonishes, because there was something happening in Ephesus that had him call them out, because in Ephesians 6:4, he says this to the husbands and the fathers in Ephesians 6:4. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Paul speaks to what's going on in the culture, okay? And there's a lot of things in here. I encourage you to look at them in your small groups, in the context, if you're interested. The thing that we see is the sacrifice, being self-sacrificial. Following their own husband. In the Greek, it's literally subjecting yourself to your own husband. And what was happening there, so he says, subject yourself to your own husband so that the word of God would not be dishonored. There's a do this so that. Do this so that. And what was happening was households were being disrupted. At this time in the ancient world, the Roman society was very suspicious of religions that were coming, especially Eastern religions, because they were disrupting families. They were promoting practices that were anti-family, some forms of legalism. And so Paul is saying here, do not abandon your family. Also, if a wife came to faith, but her husband didn't, Paul didn't want her to leave her husband. Or Paul didn't want her to become quarrelsome or defiant, because the husband would blame the gospel for that. He would say, see, you've got this new religion in you, and now everything's changed. And that's why in 1 Peter 3, he says, stay with your husband, even if he doesn't believe. Because in that way, you will communicate the gospel. In that way, you'll communicate the gospel to your husband. And that's not just for that society, that's for all societies as well. You can communicate the gospel with your being together. So the question is Paul saying that all young women should be married? All young men should be married? The answer is no. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish you could all be single like me. I wish you could all be single like me. Not because he doesn't like the biblical construct of marriage, but because Paul says you can do so much more ministry, you can do so much more missions work if you were single like me. He had co-workers in the gospel who were married, and he knew the obligations and responsibilities they had. And Paul said, woo, single life's great. I can hop a ship, go over here, get shipwrecked, but I can share the gospel here. I can hop a ship, go over there, get thrown in prison. But still, like, I can share the gospel there. And so he's not saying that all women, all young men had to be married. But this is what he's saying. In both singleness and in marriage, let self-sacrifice be your driving force. So if you're single, it's sacrificing yourself to share the gospel. And if you're married, whether you're a man or a woman, you're living sacrificially for your family, and that's communicating the gospel to your spouse, to your children, and to the community that you live in. Okay, moving on. Young men. Young men were called to be sensible, not foolish. And Titus was supposed to be the example of this. Paul says, of which you're the example. Titus would have been about 40 years old at this point. And so Paul says, you're supposed to show them what it looks like. And he says, you will show them how to do good deeds. You will show them purity and doctrine. You will help young men be dignified and sound in speech. And here's another, so that the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 2:8, the end. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Because the church at that time wasn't representing themselves well, wasn't representing Christ well. So people had a lot of reasons to not believe. And Paul says, we're trying to reach them for the gospel. You have to be different. You have to be set apart so that they have nothing bad to say about us. And so young men, sensible, good deeds, pure in doctrine, dignified, and of sound speech. And of all those things, I'm sure that they all relate to our society today. The most important thing to know is that he was saying, be self-sacrificial. Be self-sacrificial. And there's one more group in there, bond slaves. And this is kind of a touchy subject biblically, so let me just approach it with caution, and let's be biblical here, okay? First of all, slavery in all forms is bad. It's bad for everyone involved, okay? But the slavery that was practiced in the colonized Americas was different. It was based on piracy and kidnapping, and it was horrible. And the slavery that's around today is horrible as well. The Roman Empire had a different form of bond slaves. The Roman Empire had piracy and kidnapping, which is still horrible, but they also had ways you could volunteer for this. If you had an outstanding debt, you could serve for a certain amount of time to pay off your debt so that you didn't rot in jail, because they didn't have bankruptcy back then, right? If you were destitute, if you were orphaned, you could attach yourself to a family and work for them, and you would make sure that you lived in a place and you had a place to live. So in Roman society, slavery was very prevalent. And in the Gospels, they never abolished it. They never tried to abolish it. because it was such a big part of society that they knew they could never do it. So instead, what they tried to do was preach the humanness of all, the incredible value of all life. And so that's what they did here in Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in that society, that would have been a scandalous thing to say, because all of those things felt one over the other, right? They felt either the Jew was better than the Gentile, or the Gentile felt they were better than the Jew. The slave did not feel as valued as the free man, and in that male-dominated society, the males obviously felt more important than the female. And Paul says, no, 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 you are all one. You're all made in the image and likeness of God. And so that's one fact about slavery. The question is, was God in favor of slavery? The answer is no. If you read through the book of Exodus, God's own people were conquered and turned into slaves in Egypt and many other times in the Old Testament by way of war, and God did his part to free them from that. Now, here's another thing. In the New Testament, the Greek word aphiemi is an important word. Aphiemi means freedom. And aphiemi, in Mark 2:5, Jesus says it to a paralytic whose his friends raise him from the roof, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he uses the Greek word aphiemi. And in that culture, where slaves outnumbered the number of free men, Christians had the Greek word aphiemi, and it had another meaning to it. This is what they would do. Christians would save enormous amounts of money. I'm talking life savings. I'm talking inheritance here. Christians would then take these enormous amounts of money and go to the slave market. And then these Christians would turn over these enormous amounts of money to free a slave. It was something that they probably could only do once, and it took everything they had. And when they did that, aphiemi, when they did that, they would tell the slave, I did this because God has freed me and paid the debt for my sin. And they did that to illustrate the gospel in the first century. And so we see here that Christians, even though they lived in a society that had this, did their part to communicate the gospel through it and did their part to free as many as they could, okay? So, and Paul's gospel message brought abolition to a lot of places in the world. So what was happening right here in Crete, having said all that? Like I said, slaves outnumbered the number of free men in the Roman first century. And what was happening was bond slaves were starting to come to faith. They were starting to come to faith. And they had an option. There were always rebellions. There were always uprisings. They could also rob from their bosses or steal. And so Paul says, no, 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 no. Even where you are, continue to work under your boss. Because when you do that, you'll communicate the gospel even to them. He says, don't join the rebellion. Be a subject to your master. Don't have an attitude with them because you know that you're equal with them now because of the gospel. Be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. Don't steal. Show them good faith so that they will wear the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is saying even the society that is under the most persecution, you can live sacrificially to share the gospel. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, you're free in Christ. You're equal to all humans. But where you are, sacrifice so that the gospel will be preached. So how do we do this? And how do we communicate the gospel through self-sacrifice? I've said it at least 10 times. When we sacrifice for others, we are mirroring the sacrificial love that took Jesus to a cross. There's a reason we went through Philippians first. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Because this is the epitome of self-sacrifice. Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves. Do I not have that up there? Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is Jesus now, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does self-sacrifice illustrate the gospel to the world? Because Jesus created the most significant self-sacrifice the world's ever seen. He was equal with God, the Son of God, part of the Trinity, and he came down to the form of a slave in order to die a slave's death, the most embarrassing death for sin. That is self-sacrifice. That is how we illustrate the gospel to our communities. When we live in a community and we're willing to put others first, we are illustrating that aspect to the world we live in. Do you follow me? Okay. So what does that look like for us today? How can you illustrate the gospel to the people around you? In order to be self-sacrificial, in order to live a life that illustrates the gospel, you have to remember that God's grace is available to all people. Let's finish the chapter here. Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remember, Titus is in Crete, and the society is rampant with behavior that's not biblical. Let's just call it sin. Moral sin, physical sin, right? It's just not biblical. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to remember that salvation has appeared and is available to everybody on that island, to everybody you come across, because when you remember that, you'll be willing to live sacrificially for them. So what about us? We live in a secular society. Do we remember that everybody that we come across has the opportunity for salvation by grace through Jesus Christ? Do we remember that, or have we become jaded? Have we become calloused? Have we become cynical? Have we become those who think they're never going to come to faith? How many of us have ever shared the gospel with someone and they've told us no? No thanks. I've done it, and you go through all that length, and you share all that, and you think, oh, ouch, that hurts. And if that happens enough, you might think, what's the use? But if you think, what's the use, you won't be willing to live sacrificially. Are you following me? We have to remember that God can save anyone, and salvation is available to everyone, because when we do that, we'll live sacrificially. And when we as a people live sacrificially, the culture will see it because we'll be showing them Jesus. I'm a door holder opener. Anybody else a door holder opener? Okay. It's literally the easiest thing I can do for somebody, okay? It's literally, I walk through a door, I see someone else going, I hold it for them so it doesn't smack them in the face. I might be saving lives the way people have their face in their phones, okay? So I hold the door for people. It's an easy way to get conversation going. Oh, thank you very much. Oh, you're very welcome. Oh, you seem like a nice man. Are you a local pastor? Do you have a church? Yes, I do. Come visit. Here's my car. It's never happened. Never happened. I'm waiting. But even in door holding opening, I can get jaded. Has anyone ever been offended because you held the door open for them? It's happened to me. And then there are those who don't thank you, don't acknowledge you exist. And I go, oh, I'm not doing it for you, though. Right? It's in the same way, we can get jaded with sharing the gospel. We can get jaded with living sacrificially. But we've got to remember, we've got to be diligent in remembering this. Salvation is available to everyone. So how are we going to live sacrificially? How are we going to remember that grace is available to all people? Ask yourself, who do I need to illustrate the gospel to? Is it a friend? Is it a neighbor? Is it a coworker? Seriously, I want you to come up with a name, a face, a group of people. God has strategically placed you in communities to illustrate the gospel. Who are you going to live the gospel out to? Now that you've got that person, maybe you've written their name, their initials on your sermon outline, ask this question: how have I done in illustrating the gospel? Then ask this question: how am I doing currently in illustrating the gospel? And if you're disappointed in the first two answers, don't worry, because there's another one. What will I do now to communicate the gospel? You'll have other opportunities. And when we think like that, we're getting the mindset of what Paul wanted the church in Crete to be. And that's what we're supposed to take away from this North Orange. We're supposed to be similar. We're supposed to be a gospel community. We're going to be at the park in a couple weeks. People are going to be there with their kids. They don't know it. It's a setup. It's a sting. We're there to show them the gospel. Right? Right? And so I hope to see you there. I hope that that's just one opportunity we have to share the gospel with many different communities. But we have this opportunity. And in order to do that, I encourage you, live sacrificially. It communicates the sacrificial life of Jesus Christ, who was equal with God, became a slave, and died for sin. Live sacrificially. And remember that God can save anyone. Amen? Amen. All right.